Thank you. So let's turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Most of you will know that I was brought up in a Christian home, going to church every Sunday from, well, before I was born. Taught the Bible from my earliest days, and had parents and grandparents who prayed for me. That, of course, didn't make me a Christian. But in God's goodness and through God's work, I became a Christian at the age of 12. I knew I was a sinner, trusted Christ, and God saved me. And I was baptized and began to follow the Lord. But my teenage years were a mess spiritually. I still went to church. Still knew it was all true. Still believed it. But I was in love with the world. And spent far more time with my non-Christian friends doing what they did than with Christians. I was a long way from the Lord. And if you'd have seen me in my mid to late teens, the last thing you'd ever thought I would have been was a pastor. But around the age of 19, when I was 19, the Lord dealt with me and showed me in a fresh way my sin and my needs and the emptiness of the way that I was living and how terribly I was treating the Lord. And he gave me a longing to walk with him again. And one of the things I did in those first weeks, as the Lord really very dramatically dealt with me, was I learned this psalm. I learned Psalm 51. I can't remember if I just sat down and learned it, or whether I just read it and said it so many times that I just learned it that way. But I learned Psalm 51 and said it and read it and prayed it time and time again. It expressed exactly how I felt, and exactly what I wanted, and exactly what I longed for. And that's the purpose of this psalm. That's why we have it. I want us to spend, as I said, a bit of time on the title of the psalm as we begin, because I think it has some important things to teach us. Look how the title begins. To the chief musician. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us, doesn't it, that this wasn't just a sort of private psalm that David wrote and then tucked away, and then many years later somebody found it in his private papers and dusted it down and published it. No, David wrote it and handed it to the chief musician. Because this is a psalm to be sung. This is a psalm for us. This is a psalm that we need. This is a psalm for God's people to sing, because we all need it, because we're all sinners. God decided that you and I needed this psalm. We need it to help us to know what to do when we sin, what to say when we sin, what to long for when we sin. We need it to tell us what God is looking for when we sin. So perhaps you're not a Christian here this morning yet. What does that mean? It means you've never come to God with your sin. It means you've never faced up to your sin or seen the seriousness of your sin. Well, this psalm will show you the seriousness of sin and show you what to do with your sin and what will happen if you do that. And then many of us here this morning are Christians. The psalm is for us. This morning, it's not just for adulterers and murderers, for us all. And because if we're honest, and if we take God's word seriously, and if we take the teaching of Jesus seriously, then I guess we're all adulterers and we're all murderers anyway. If Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount counts for anything. And we're all worse sinners than we'd want anyone else in this room to know. And so we need this psalm. It's a psalm for you. Not for someone else. for you and me. That's the other thing I want us to notice about the title. Notice it doesn't just say, does it, to the chief musician, a psalm of David after he'd gone into Bathsheba. It doesn't say that, does it? It says, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him. That was many months later. Many months later, perhaps nearly a year later. David lived with unconfessed sin for months and months and months, with all the deadening effects. I don't imagine he wrote one line of a psalm during those months. And we can do that, can't we? Perhaps with unconfessed sin, perhaps with ongoing sin, and we leave it and we leave it and we leave it and we leave it. And this psalm is saying, don't do that. Bring it to the Lord. And that passage in 2 Samuel 12 that we read, with that, you know, that brilliant story that Nathan tells and just catches David, doesn't he? He tells him this story about this rich man with loads and loads of flocks, and this poor man with his little lamb, and the rich man has somebody come to stay, and he takes the poor man's one lamb and he kills it and he feeds it to his friend, and David's outraged. How could anyone do that? How can anyone be like that? How can anyone be so mean and cruel? Of course, implying that he would never do such a thing. And then come the words, you are the man. And the point I want to make this morning is this, that we can see other people's sins much more easily than our own very often. And we can be very hard on other people's sins and excuse our own and live with our own. And I don't want us to do that. I don't want us to apply this psalm to other people but to ourselves. I'm going to apply it to me. You must apply it to you. So I want you, hard as it might be, to think about your sins this morning. Unless somebody here is going to say they're not a sinner, I want you to think about your sins. I wonder what they are. Perhaps you've got secret sins that nobody else knows. I wonder where your battles lie. I wonder where your failures lie. I wonder what sins you find yourself returning to again and again. Is it lust? Or greed? Or pride? Or bitterness? Or anger? Or pornography? Or cheating or gossiping? I wonder what it is. I wonder whether what you think of your big sins are the sins that actually grieve the Lord most in your life. I sometimes wonder that about myself. Do the things that I think are big actually the things that God grieves about most? Well, the Lord has given us this psalm. That's a solemn start, isn't it? And I want us to look at it then, this psalm, in the light of those words right at the beginning of the psalm. Have mercy. Have mercy. That word mercy, the word translated mercy, speaks of undeserved kindness and compassion. To show mercy to someone is to treat them in a way they don't deserve, to treat them with pity in their need, even though it's their own sin and foolishness that's got them in that need. So, let's think about four things. First of all, the need for mercy. The need for mercy. Why did David need mercy? Well, because he'd sinned. And he had sinned grievously and shockingly, hadn't he? He'd committed adultery, and then in his attempt to cover it up, he basically committed murder. I mean, he certainly thought that was the case, wasn't it? In verse 14, he says, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God." Now, are we surprised by this? Well, on one level, we should be surprised. We are surprised, aren't we? I mean, this is David. This is the man after God's own heart. This is the man who loved God. This is the psalmist David, whose psalms we've been considering, isn't it, who said to us, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Who's written, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And this is the man, this godly man, has failed and fallen. On one level, we are surprised, aren't we? We are grieved, we are shocked. But godly people do sin and fail. And yet, on another level, we shouldn't be shocked. I mean, David's a sinner. He sins because it's in his heart. And when opportunity came, and when his defences were down, and when there's nothing to prevent it, suddenly the depths of his heart are exposed. And it's a reminder to us this morning of what's in all our hearts. And I mean that. That the seed and potential for every sin is in my heart. And in your heart. Jesus taught that. Out of the heart come all those things. So let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Well, this psalm reminds us of the seriousness of sin, doesn't it? There is nothing more serious in all the world than sin. There's nothing more terrible in all the world than sin. I was thinking about this just yesterday. Can I put this to you? You have never, ever committed a sin that doesn't matter. You've never, ever committed a small sin. There's no such thing as a small sin. When we sin, it's against God, who is infinite and eternal. When we sin, it's against Jesus, who is good and kind. There is no such thing as a small sin. And David's realized that. And so he uses those words to describe his sin. Four major words for sin that he uses to describe sin. He in his psalm, he speaks of it as transgression, as sin, as iniquity, as evil. Now you may remember we talked about three of those words when we looked at Psalm 32. So transgression, that means passing over the boundary. So you children can understand that. You go along, there's a fence, and it says, "Do not go in here, private, and keep out." And you go over the fence, and you go, "Well, I'm going in there." And so God has set boundaries, hasn't he? He said, "You don't go this way. These are the boundaries. Don't go that way in your life." And transgression is when we go that way. We say, "I'm going that way anyway." That's what David had done. Sin is the word for missing the mark. So God's word, Lord, not only tells us what we shouldn't do, it tells us what we should do. We should love God with all our heart, love our neighbour as ourselves. Sin is when we don't do that, we fail, we fall short. Iniquity, well, I said if sin is missing the mark, iniquity is not caring about the mark. Iniquity means twistedness. Why do we sin? Why do we transgress? Well, it's because there's a twistedness within us. There's a perverseness within us. That's why we sin. That's why we transgress. It's iniquity. It comes from within. And then there's the word evil, isn't there? "I've done this evil in your sight." That's what sin is. It's evil. It's wrong. It's a spoiling of everything good. And the big issue with sin then, and why it's so serious, is because it's against God. Something we need to realise. Ultimately, sin is a God issue. Those are striking words, aren't they, in verse 4? "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." And we might think, well, what about Uriah? What about Bathsheba? And what about all the other people that are impacted by David's actions? Well, of course, David isn't denying the impact on others, but he's saying this is the big issue. This is what matters. Ultimately, sin's against God and done in his sight. God's the creator. He's the lawgiver. He's the judge. He's been good and faithful and true and given us everything we could ever wish for. And we sin against him, and sin is an attack on him. That's how we need to see it, isn't it? That when we sin, it's against Jesus. who loved us, gave himself for us. You can't say any sin's a little sin when you think of it like that, can you? The seriousness of sin and the impact of sin. What impact had it had on David? And this is what we need to remember. This is what seeing the hook, if you like, is about. Because Satan, as he tempts us, seeks to hide all the impacts of sin, all the implications of sin, all the ramifications of sin. He makes it look so lovely and tempting and exciting and it'll be all right, nothing will happen. Well, what impact does sin have? Well, if you look through this psalm, I'll put it like this, it left David unclean, unhappy, unusable. He felt unclean, didn't he? That comes out so clearly from the psalm. Blot out, he says, wash me, cleanse me, purge me, wash me. That's the impact of sin. It leaves us dirty, doesn't it? It leaves us unclean, filthy. And it left him feeling unhappy. So the world would say, you know, have what you want, do what you want, and you'll be happy. Go with it, you'll be happy. And certainly David didn't find that at all, did he? Might have been exciting for a moment, but soon his guilty conscience is troubling him, isn't it? So verse 3, my sin is always before me. Don't you find that with sin? You sin in some way, it's just there, isn't it? In your mind, in your thoughts. You haven't dealt with it, it's there. Couldn't get away from it. Verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you've broken may rejoice. Or verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. He'd lost it, hadn't he? Sin robs you of your joy. The joy of walking with the Lord and knowing the Lord and having a clear conscience before him. Sin robs you of that, doesn't it? We all know that. And it made him not only unclean and unhappy, but we went about unusable. I mean, he knew that while he'd been as he was with unconfessed sin, far from the Lord, he hadn't been useful to the Lord. He hadn't told others about the Lord. He couldn't encourage the people of the Lord. We'll see in a while that this is what one of the reasons he wants to be clean and forgiven, so that he can do those things again. He can tell people about the Lord. He can pray for the people of God again. Because sin does have that impact, doesn't it? Unconfessed sin does destroy your service. So the need for mercy. There is not one person looking at me this morning who doesn't need mercy. Every day. Every day. So we better find out about the cry for mercy then. What are we going to do? How are we going to cry out to God? This psalm is a cry for mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God. Have you ever cried to God for mercy? Can I ask you that? Have you ever really cried to God for mercy? Do you continue to cry for mercy? Well, what can we say about this cry for mercy? First of all, it's honest. David isn't trying to hide anything, is he? Or play down his sin. As I've already said, David uses every word in the list to describe his sin. He doesn't call it misbehavior. He doesn't call it sickness. He calls it sin and transgression and iniquity and evil. And he isn't trying to paint it in the best possible light. He isn't trying to hide it. He isn't trying either, is he, to sort of excuse it. He doesn't try and come up with some mitigating circumstances. We often do that, don't we? We admit our sin, but then we try and explain it away. So I get angry with Lois. You'll be shocked to even hear that, I'm sure, won't you? And I'll say something mean to her. Even more shocked to hear that, I'm sure. And then, of course, I'll feel terrible and come to my senses and I'll go to her and I'll say, I'm sorry. But it's been a bad day. Or I'm sorry, but I've got a lot on at the moment. Or, I'm sorry, but I've got some really terrible church... No, I don't. You see what I'm doing? I'm excusing it. I'm saying sorry, but I'm saying, but this is sort of acceptable because of these reasons. We do that. Instead of saying, I'm sorry that I was angry and mean, it's because I've got a rotten heart. And sometimes it comes out. And that's how David is with God, isn't he? There's no mitigating circumstances. He doesn't say, well, I'm sorry, Lord, but, you know, being a king, there's a lot of stress and you know, I just happened to see Bathsheba and... No, no, it's none of that. And you see, brothers and sisters and whoever you are this morning, God is showing you how to talk to him about sin. And he's saying, don't make excuses. Don't play it down. Don't try and cover it up. Confess it in all its seriousness and in all its awfulness. That's what God wants you to do. What does God want? Well, where is it? He says, God desires truth. Verse 6, you desire truth in the inward parts. I mean, that, and at least in part is saying, God wants you to be honest. You don't have to hide it. You don't have to pretend. You don't have to put on a good show. So it's an honest cry. Be honest with God. It's a bold cry as well, isn't it? David's asking for big things, isn't he? It's a staggering prayer, really. Wash me, he says. Make me clean. Make me whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. I mean, he's not holding back, is he? He's not thinking to himself, well, you know, I'm so unworthy. I better not ask for too much. He's not like the prodigal son. We'll come back to that story in a moment. What does the prodigal son say when he comes back? He says, make me like one of your hired servants. Well, in a sense, we could say David's not being like that, is he? He's all out there. He wants full restoration, doesn't he? You see? It's a bold prayer, isn't it? God's given you this psalm to tell you what to say, and what to pray for, what to ask. And in a sense, he's saying, don't be small with your requests. Ask for big things. Say, wash me, cleanse me, create in me a clean heart. But though it's a bold cry, it is also a broken cry, isn't it? Verse 17, David realizes there's something that God wants more than sacrifice and offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken, contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. This is a cry of a man who's come to an end of himself, hasn't he? He's seen what he's really like. He's seen what he's really capable of. He's been emptied and humbled and broken and exposed. And all he can do is cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I suppose we could use that, couldn't we? We could say, how could you sum up Psalm 51? And you could say, you could sum it up in those words, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So if you can't learn the whole of Psalm 51... you can all learn, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's what God's looking for. Because he resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So, the need for mercy, the cry for mercy. Thirdly, the God of mercy. You see, why is sin so serious? It's so serious because... well, God is holy, and he's just, and sin must be judged, and it must be punished. It cannot be swept under the carpet. But the amazing news is that the God who is holy is also merciful. He's more holy than you could imagine, and he's more merciful than you could ever imagine. And those are the grounds on which David looks for mercy and asks for mercy, isn't he? So what does he say? Have mercy upon me, O God. Back to verse 1 now. According to your loving kindness, or because of, or on the basis of your loving kindness, on the basis of the multitude of your tender mercies. So, what have we got there? According to your loving kindness. We've got it again. You remember the Hebrew? I wonder if I've told you enough times that you'll remember the Hebrew. Anybody? Hesed. That's near enough. Hesed. Yeah, it's that word that speaks of a love and kindness that's surprising and undeserved and yet sure and certain. Unfailing love, it's translated, isn't it? Steadfast love, covenant love. It's part of the very character of God. So much so, you remember that when Moses says to God, "Please show me your glory," this is what God tells him. He tells him his name, and he tells him that he's a God full of steadfast love. And then back in verse 1, look, there's the other word, because of the multitude of your tender mercies. That's a different word. That's a word that means compassion. It's God's tenderness, God's soft-heartedness. It's just brimming over with soft-heartedness. And is there a better picture of that than the parable that Jesus told of the prodigal son? You children, you all know this story, don't you? Here's a son. What's he been like? He's been horrible, hasn't he? He's been selfish and greedy, and he's left home, and he's shamed his father, and he's spent the inheritance, and he's made a mess of everything. And yet, when he comes back down that road, what does the father do? Well, he can't contain himself, can he? He can't stand there. He can't even wait for the boy to get to him. He runs down the road and he throws his arms around him and he smothers him with kisses. And he's not going to be a servant, is he? He's a son. And so he's restored and forgiven and clothed and rejoiced over. That's God. That's what God's like. And there's a sense in which every day we have to come back down that road, don't we? And every day the Lord comes running up to meet us. He's a God of mercy. And the Lord wants us to have this psalm and wants you to pray this psalm so that he wants you to see that that's what he's like and that's what you'll receive. David realizes that that's the only grounds. He's not going to give any mitigating reasons. He's not going to say, "Have mercy upon me. I know I'm trying a bit harder now. I'm going to be a bit better." He says, "Just because of your loving kindness. Because that's what you are. That's how you've got to come. Nothing in my hands I bring." How else is God described in this psalm? Well, look at verse 14. How's God described there? "The God of my salvation." Verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." God is the God of salvation. Who decided salvation? Who brought it about? Who did you sort of come up with the idea and go to God and God sort of reluctantly agreed? Yeah, okay, we'll go with that. No, of course not. God, it's God's plan. God the Father sent his Son. God the Son came. God the Spirit has applied it to us. It's God's salvation, isn't it? He's full of mercy. So what should you do with your sin? What should you do with your failure? What should you do? Hide it away? Tuck it away? No, bring it to God. The God of mercy. Don't stay away. Let's briefly, just as we finish, and I'll just give you some things to think about and you can take them away. What about the result of mercy? There are many mentioned in this psalm, but first of all, what's the result of mercy? Complete forgiveness and cleansing. In giving us this psalm, the Lord is encouraging us to ask him to deal with all our sin, to blot it out, to wash us thoroughly from our sin. Look at those words in verse 7. "Wash me, and what will the result be? I will be whiter than snow." Whiter than snow. That means, what's the result of mercy? Sin is dealt with completely and fully. Every spot, every stain, it's done away with, it's forgiven, it's cleansed. That's what God does when we ask for mercy. He deals with it totally. You know what it's like? You drop something down your shirt while you're eating. You do your best to wipe it off, don't you? Perhaps you even go to the extent of getting a cloth and wiping it, and you get that wet patch, don't you? But then it goes, and then you can still, there's still that greasy stain there, isn't there? But when God forgives you, when God deals with your sin, there's no greasy stain. It's all washed away. It's dealt with completely. And what does that bring? Well, that's another result, isn't it? It brings joy and gladness. Of course it does. To know it's all dealt with and forgiven and pardoned and washed away, and you're whiter than snow in God's sight. Well, there's joy. That's where joy is, isn't it? And when you've been forgiven and when you have that joy, you want to tell others about it. Verse 12 and 13. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. I think that's what the reason why I say I don't think David wrote a sentence of a psalm during those months with unconfessed sin. But when he knows his sin's forgiven, then he writes about it. This is why he writes this psalm, and he hands it over to the chief musician, even though it's painful for David to do so and humbling for David to do so, because he wants sinners to learn, here's how you come to God. Why are we slow at speaking to people? Maybe it's because we've lost that joy of being forgiven. Maybe it's because we've got unconfessed sin. Maybe it's because we've forgotten what it means to take our sins to the Lord and know that joy of forgiveness. What's the result of mercy? Well, it's also praise, isn't it? Verse 14 and 15, we're rushing now, but deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. There's nothing like recognizing the mercy of God and experiencing the mercy of God for opening your mouth and making you want to sing and praise the Lord. Sins, they are many. His mercy is more. And then one other result is that David has a renewed concern for the people of God and for the cause of God. That's the last two verses, I think, isn't it? Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. We have to recognize that unconfessed sin not only impacts us, it impacts the body of which we're a part, doesn't it? One part of your body is sick or not working, it affects the whole body. Whether we see it or not, when we sin and when we carry on with unconfessed sin, it impacts the body. But when we know God's mercy and when we bring it to Him, we have a renewed love for God's work and God's people and God's church, and we say, do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Let it be a place where, again, you're offered sacrifices and praise, and as you should be. There's some of the results anyway. I'm sure you can find more. So here's a psalm to learn, to come back to love, to make your own. Is there anyone here who doesn't sin? No. Anyone here who doesn't need mercy? No. Anyone here who doesn't need Psalm 51? No. We all need it. Perhaps even today, you need to bring unconfessed sin to the Lord. Do you need to do that? I don't know what it is, but perhaps you're living with unconfessed sin, and it's making you miserable. And the Lord is saying to you this morning through His word, bring it to me. Don't go on. Don't make excuses. Cast it on me, the God of wonderful, infinite, glorious mercy. Let's just pray together a moment. Lord, our God, here we are before you again this morning, the God who knows our hearts and secrets and all that is to know about us. We acknowledge our sin and we cast ourselves again on your mercy, and we pray that your word would deal with us all and search us out and cause us again to cast ourselves upon you, that we might know a clean heart and a steadfast spirit and the joy of the Lord. Oh Lord, deal with us and help us and have mercy upon us, we pray. Don't let us have hard hearts towards your words. May it find its place in all our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.